Heavenly Father, we ask again for your continued mercy. And we do so because as Paul commends us here today, we are those who live by faith, which is to say that we need your help to know, to love, to be, to do all that you've called us to do. And we thank you that the gospel reminds us that all of the things you call us to do are things that you freely give us in our faith in Jesus Christ. Being one to the Father through the Son, being so filled with the Holy Spirit, we ask that you do such a work in here today, that you produce perhaps for the first time faith and repentance in hearts that are lost. Maybe for the thousandth time, renewed affections for you, but certainly, Lord, may this produce a community that's shaped by the heart of faith. We ask all this in your name. Amen. There's lots of words we associate with one another. I don't know if you've ever played the word association game where we try and say words, maybe on a road trip, that are synonyms of something. And there are some words that have that natural resemblance to other things. For instance, you could take an athletic club, you could swap it out for a fitness club, and no one would panic. We know what's going on. You could call a restaurant, if you're fancy, an eatery, and we'd be able to figure it out. You could maybe even take those diners club cards and make it a suppers club, and we'd be good. But my guess is, if you saw the local community center in your town renamed the Justification Center, we might have some questions. Community advocates becoming justification advocates. I promise you that if we put justification groups on our church website, many more would be in community groups. And far less would be in justification groups. You see, some justice is often talked about in our culture, but justification is something that we really don't speak much of unless you're in some specific spheres. For instance, justification is often used in a legal setting, like when someone is declared justified in their actions. All right, well, now we know what that means. They're not guilty, they're innocent. Their actions were justified. Maybe those of you who do a lot of typing, maybe know a specific tutor named Mavis Beacon, know all about left justified margins, right justified margins. Most of us, though, justification is something that is reserved for these kind of places, in these kind of times. And it's not typically a word you hear with great excitement. It's the book study that you don't want to join. If we self-diagnose what we want to do, we want books on community, books on love, books on the gospel, books that help us grow in Bible reading. It's not necessarily that we reach for books on justification. Now, certainly, there are some authors who haven't, you know, helped us much, like the pastor and Puritan Anthony Burgess, who titled his book on justification this, The True Doctrine of Justification, Asserted and Vindicated, From the Errors of Many, and more especially the Papists and the Socinians, or A Treatise of the Natural Righteousness of God and the Imputed Righteousness of Christ. Read the room, Tony. Okay, no one's interested. That's not a selling book. And even how cold and lifeless that title sounds, it seems to have affected our hearts towards justification as well. I was sharing the gospel once with a man, and we started talking about the nature of justification. He shared a religious background that was not the Christian faith. And so I just talked to him about it. He said, there's often debates about justification in his church, but he left those to the pastors. Justification really doesn't change what life is like in the church itself. The book of Galatians is Paul's TED Talk on why justification is at the heart of the church. You see, pound for pound, the book of Galatians is one of the heaviest hitting theological books in the entire New Testament. It has been at the center of many theological debates. It's been at the center of much, even as Daniel prayed, bloodshed. People have lost their life defending what Paul claims to be true in this book. But Paul didn't write a book with justification at its center because Paul was an academic. Paul didn't write this book because he was hoping to get a good peer-reviewed paper that would bolster his standing in the new Christian seminaries in the early church. Paul didn't write this book for his own theological pleasure. Paul wrote this book to Christians just like you who had a community problem. He wrote it because as justification was being lost, so too was true Christian community and love in the church. The things that grab our attention are discussions on community, fellowship, care, and reconciliation. But Paul writes this letter to remind us that it's justification itself which is at the center of all those things we so long for, love, and speak about. Justification is not this academic doctrine that we treat as crockpots in the Christian church. We started at the beginning of our salvation. We got to get right with Jesus. Now we're just going to put it in the slow cooker. And one day when that judgment bell rings at dinner, we could go back to the slow cooker and know it's been there the whole time. It's been covered. We're good. But it's not a set it and forget it doctrine. Justification is, like cotton, the fabric of our lives. Which begs the question, what in the world is justification? Kids, do you know what justification means? Thank you. That's the right answer, and it helps my sermon go through. No, most of you don't. Guess what? You're probably not alone in that. Because some of us, if I asked the adults, they'd say answers that are really, really smart like this. It means to be justified. And we say, thank you for not helping at all. So what does the word justification mean? Well, it is a legal word. It's used in legal context. It was used in the legal context in Greece and the literature that the biblical authors used. And what it communicates is it actually communicates an individual's standing in relationship to an idea, to a community, or to a status. So justification is actually a relational word. And so when someone is justified, they are declared to be in the right in relationship to that idea, that community, or that status. In fact, in Greek, the word justification and righteousness are connected. Justification is the process. Righteousness is the result. I probably helped none of you by simply saying that justification is the process of righteousness. Now I have to say, what is righteousness? But kids, when you hear the word righteous, what word stands out to you? Go for it. Right. Look at this. Young theologians all over the place today. Right. Righteousness is rightness. It's knowing you're in the right place, that you have the right things. It's not the fear of being wrong. You see, to be declared righteous is to have confidence that you belong there. And it reminds us that our sense of peace is once again outside of us. We need someone to declare that to us. We need someone to tell us. And in fact, the hope for our own confidence is in seeing what we think is needed to belong and then making a plan to prove that we belong there. In other words, our whole life, kids in here who don't know what justification means, our whole life is a quest for justification. Let me give you some examples. When I was working up the courage to ask my wife out on a date, before we were married, it's a lot easier now, but before we were married, I spent time laying the groundwork, getting to know her, showing her I cared. I even lied about liking country music. And why would I do such a thing? Because I wanted her to see my request justified. I wanted my question of going on a date with her. I did, it's cute, guys. Do you still have it, Sarah? She's not here, she's gone. Different Sarah in my wife's seat. Other Sarah, I said, would you be my girlfriend? Check yes or no. Isn't that adorable? Yeah. What was behind that really clear statement was A, my stupidity of needing to know without any gray whether this was a thing or not. But it was as if to say, do you find me in my relationship with you, what we seem to share, is this righteous? In other words, will you treat me as set apart from everyone else? Are we saying that I've met a standard that for this time, no one else has, and I could know that I belong to you as a boyfriend and a girlfriend because, or I'm not the girlfriend, I'm the boyfriend, because you've said so. It's justified. We put a lot of hope in the pitch we're gonna give at work because We need it to be justified by others. Our idea, our business venture. We work hard on the team because we want to earn the righteousness of knowing we belong on that roster. Even when we had a rough game, when things are hard, we know we belong. Why? Because that team sees my effort as justified. While justification might sound like an unfamiliar and scary word, the fear of not being justified and welcomed is an all too common motivator behind every action you have in life. To be accepted is to be justified. And justification is what's behind our heart in everything that we do. And it's justification that's behind your heart in how you treat others as well. That's why our sermon this morning is titled, The True Doctrine of Justification Asserted in... No, I'm just kidding. The title of our sermon is The Heart of Justification. The Heart of Justification. Our passage is a transition point in Paul's letter. He's picking up one more story from his past, and he's leveraging that into the present issue that these Galatian churches are experiencing. And his main point today is clear, and that is this. Justified hearts are confident hearts. Justified hearts are confident hearts. And we're going to see this in three ways. First, in the story of what went wrong with Peter, we're going to see the pain of unjustified fear. The pain of unjustified fear. And then we're going to see the basis of justified faith. And then lastly, we'll see a life of justified fearlessness. A life of justified fearlessness. Paul didn't write Galatians because he was a theologian. Paul didn't write Galatians because he was an author. Paul wrote Galatians because he was a dear friend and pastor of people whose life was affected by their functional unbelief in what Christ did for us. It's a letter written to true community in the church, and the beauty of the one gospel we in the Christian church hold to be true is that it allows broad diversity, but only when there's clarity on how one is justified. For the world, the standards of justification are many. Whatever seems to be the thing that marks you off to a community, that's it. You either get a badge, you have to pay a Costco membership fee, you have to get accepted on a date. The world has standards of justification in order to belong to anything. But the church holds their standard of justification in one place. And if we are justified before God in one place, then it also means that all of those people, cultures, diverse as they are, you all share the same basis of justification. The one true gospel is broad and diverse with many, many people only when we know how anyone is made just with God. And Paul shows us this story when he rebukes Cephas, who's actually the Apostle Peter. And listen to what he talks about here. Galatians 2, 11 through 14. Paul says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," that's Peter, "before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews?" There's a lot of background here. If you're new to the Christian church, this would have been literally in Greek for you. What is going on here? We're going to wade through a lot of that in a second. But Paul's point for this one is really clear. He says, what you see as the basis of your belonging to a community is also the bars that keep somebody out of that community. Whatever your basis is the bar to somebody else. If the basis of being a pastor in this church is to be on this platform, for me, it is my basis. For you, it is your bar. In order to get up here, you got to get up here. It separates you. And this is our first point today. That is the pain of unjustified fear. When we don't know what the basis is, all we look at are bars and things get really scary because we wonder how or if we'll be accepted. Do you remember in school when you knew the clothes and the talking points it took to be cool? And you went home and you read the book, you watched the show, you got dressed a certain way, and then that one day happened where you showed up and the talking points were different and the clothes were different and the basis of that community began to shift and we began to feel fear. I need to adapt. I need to figure out what that new standard is. Otherwise, I'm going to be on the other side of that community. I'm going to be behind the bars of true belonging. That's a smaller version of what's happening here in these Galatian churches. But to understand that, wait, we need to look at the context of everything that's going on here. So first, we need to understand the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Jews were an ethnic people that came from the line of Abraham. Gentiles were, broadly speaking, anyone who was not a Jew, any ethnicity, any culture that was not ethnically tied to Abraham. But what's unique about that Jewish community is that while it progressed along that ethnic line, ethnicity was not the primary indicator of belonging to the Jews. There was an additional thing that God gave to them. The Lord made it possible, the Lord made a promise to these Jews, and the Lord made it possible for Gentiles to enter into this promise with the Jews. And to do this, they had to do two things. They had to worship the God of the Jews. But then secondly, they had to abide by the law that God gave to the Jews, the Old Testament and the Mosaic law. See, just as you've got house rules for family board game night, God gave house rules to the Jews. It was to separate what it was like to be part of God's family than what it was like to be part of any other family. His law created a culture and a lifestyle which was meant to mark his people off, his promised people, as distinct from anyone else. Not just because God likes weirdos, but because he wanted the world to see that these distinct people had a distinct hope in a distinct God. A God who is not like any false God. And the means of this basis of belonging was given to both Jews and to Gentiles. They all had to take on this law in order to belong and feel righteous according to God's standards. And so that meant the law shaped their life. It shaped what kind of food they ate. There's clean foods and unclean foods. Shaped the kind of clothes they wore. There's clean and unclean fabrics. And chiefly for the men, kind of the badge of what it looked like to belong was the male people submitting to the law would be circumcised. But all this changed when Jesus came. Jesus came and he claimed that he alone was righteous enough to fulfill the law. The law, even given by God, could not make people distinct enough to deserve fellowship with God. It could not make them pure enough. It could not make them holy enough. But Jesus, being fully God and fully man, kept the law. He was holy. He was distinct. He truly belonged to God. Where he did not belong was on the cross, which is where he went, not for his sins, but for any who would believe in him. And he went to the cross to pay for your uncleanness, to pay for your breaking of the law, to pay for all the things that make you not feel right. And he did so, so that his perfect standards, his perfect righteousness would be available to any who come to him, not according to the law, but according to faith in him. Jesus met the law. And we get Jesus's righteousness by faith. That's how we get declared righteous, which means the Jews and the Gentiles in the New Testament church knew they did not need to keep the law in order to be saved. But as I'm sure you know, behind all of the things that we've gotten used to in life, all of the practices, there's a certain comfort, right? We like what's familiar to us. If given the option, we're going to choose to do what's most familiar to us. And so the Jews had gotten used to their way of living, a specific culture, specific rules, and those habits hung around, which on their own isn't bad. But what began to happen is that those habits began to form a Jewish Christian church, and the Gentiles, who lived differently but believed in the same Savior, kind of kept to a Gentile church. And so they weren't coming together as the Lord called them to, that it wasn't this law that bound the church together. It was faith in Christ who fulfilled the law. And this didn't really change until Peter himself began fellowshipping with, eating with, and welcoming the Gentiles as he went into their home in Acts 10. And this wasn't even Peter figuring out on his own. Jesus had to give the church a kick in the pants. And he did so with the resurrected Jesus appearing to Peter in a vision, and three times showing him that there's no such thing as unclean food or unclean people anymore. And he said on repeat, what God has made clean, let not man call common. What God has made clean, let not man call common. In other words, Jesus isn't getting rid of categories of sin and not sin, or cleanliness and purity, but he's making a statement on how one is made clean in relationship to God. It is not through the food you eat. It is not through the cultural customs or the way that you talk. It is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Those who come to Christ in faith have been made clean by God in what they're doing. And so Peter, seeing this, finally got it. And he did the right thing. And the right thing is often the hard thing, isn't it? He pressed into those places of cultural discomfort. He went into a home that smelled weird, to people who had different customs and cultures. In fact, if this were a movie, it's the scene when the popular kid left the cool kid table and went and sat with the losers. And this was shocking to everyone, because it was one thing to say that these Jews by faith are reconciled to God, but it was another thing to say that these Gentiles are reconciled to God by faith. It's quite another thing for them to say, but the Gentiles are also reconciled to us by faith and faith alone. Paul said, hey, we don't share the same culture. We don't share the same customs. We don't share the same food, but we share the same Savior. And that's enough to come together in fellowship. Which is why what happened here that Paul just described in Galatians 2, 11 through 21 is so devastating to these Gentile Christians in Antioch. Peter once ate with them. That's a relational thing in our world. You don't just invite random people into your home. It was even more of a thing then. It was this hospitality, this sharing of life, this affirmation. Peter, the apostle, a Jew, once ate with these Gentile Christians, but now all of a sudden, Peter withdrew from them. He withdrew their favor and he separated himself. Why? Because of fear. Fear from the circumcision party. Everybody wants a party. We all find identity in being part of a party. And here, the party that was the cool kids were those who kept the law. Those who looked like, ate like, talked like Jews. And we aren't quite sure what these men from James, who also is an apostle, said to him. I can't imagine they came and said, yeah, faith in Jesus isn't enough. But they're probably like, hey, this is a really politically tense time. There's kind of like uprisings associated both with Judaism and with these Gentile Christians. So like, what if we just kind of like, we don't want to be mixing cultures in a way that looks like we're trying to say there's no such thing as Jewish identity. So just draw back a little, like ease up. Maybe don't do as much with Gentiles right now until this tension kind of goes away. But whatever they told him, Peter withdrew. And he withdrew because he feared that if hanging out with these Gentiles, if hanging out with these people with weird food and weird customs, if he kept doing that, he might not be accepted by his own Jewish Christians. He might be the outsider. So Peter withdrew. We all have a word for that, don't we? It's called peer pressure. It's when you feel that in order for you to be safe, you need to go join with whoever has the most comfort, whoever we identify the most with. And so Peter actually changed the basis of his belonging. He said, ah, it's no It's like faith, yeah, that's important, but also I need to drift back to just belonging like a Jew. And he thought in doing that, he was avoiding tension. But what did Paul say of Peter here? He said, he stood condemned. Anytime we attempt to find our own justification outside of Christ, it always leads to condemnation because it never actually gives us the peace or the security we think we want it to. And so he stood condemned and noticed the immense pain and confusion that followed. Even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, one of the first guys to go up and affirm these Christians in Antioch, he withdrew from them. And notice what Paul said in verse 14. When I saw that his, that's Peter, his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Look at what he's saying there. If you consider yourself a Christian, look at what he's saying here. He's not saying Peter is one of those false brothers we saw earlier in Jerusalem. He's saying Peter knows the truth of the gospel, but he shows us how easy it is for Christians to not walk in line with the gospel. He shows it's so easy to forget the way that the gospel shapes how we interact with others. Peter and Barnabas forgot that whatever united them to God also united them to God's people. And when those standards of unity, that basis of community moves, pain and confusion follow. Your basis of belonging is somebody else's bars. It keeps them out. Those Gentile believers who once had such confidence with the church, now we're hearing mixed messages. They're saying, no, like we understand, like we were there for a little bit with you, but now if you're gonna come all the way in, if you're gonna all the way be God's people, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also have to stop eating unclean food. You have to stop working in these specific jobs. You have to stop acting like such a Gentile. You gotta start being a Jew. It was as if the Galatian Christians, or here, the Antioch Christians, they did what often gets us, our free trial expired, right? Like, this is great, this is wonderful, it's so free. And then we get those notifications, be like, oh, but there's more. This isn't enough. This isn't real. I've gotta pay more or do more. And what that do more was, what they were falsely preaching as the gospel was that you belong more by culture to God and to his people than you belong by Christ. Cultural identity, personal comfort became the identity marker of the church instead of Christ. So a good question that I ask us today is, what role does culture play in your lives, in our homes, in our gathering here today? Now, I want to be really clear. We can't exist without a culture. Culture is just what we share in common to communicate. Language is cultural, right? If I got up here and I had a different language, we would share very little together. Everybody has culture. But the question is, are you aware of that culture? And are you aware of what level of belonging you place on that culture? Are we more comfortable? You, me, am I more comfortable with my cultural background than I am with Christ? Am I more comfortable with my comfort zones than with Christ as my comfort zone? Do we preach belonging in Christ to any who come, to any who claim Christ? Do we preach that, yes, you belong here? Or do we preach belonging by culture? Like, yes, Christ, but also, please wear a collared shirt. Yes, Christ, but also, don't listen to country music. You see, I've spoken with brothers who were saved in prison. They were visited in prison with all the culture that accompanies that by brave brothers and sisters who went to a people that weren't like them, into a culture that was not their culture, and they preached Christ. And when the message of Christ is preached, God works to save souls. Many of those brothers were saved. And they grew in that prison culture of knowing the laws of the land, of knowing what it's like, of knowing everyone's shared background. They too had a culture. But then there are times where they came out of prison and they've come here into our own churches. They've come here into this church. And while they know what we know, that one is justified by faith in Christ alone, what they see is often a bar. I don't look like that. I don't talk like that. I don't have a family like that. I don't have a job like that. There have been brothers and maybe sisters that I don't know, certainly brothers who I have known, who have come here into our midst, who have attended our community groups, who have been in our fellowship, but have left because they don't feel justified. They don't feel righteous. They don't feel they have the same basis, and they fear that they are once more behind bars, bars far greater and weightier than they ever knew in prison. We all have a culture, but we need to create a gospel that's more clear. We don't need to create a gospel. We need to live in light of a gospel that's more clear than our culture. A gospel that acknowledges that we have to have something. If I were to attend a church that met in a prison, there's a cultural difference there. And I would want them to try and care for me in the same way that we want to care for them. But if we find our comfort, if we find our justification in only that which seems most comfortable to us or most consistent with our background, we are presenting, dangerously so, a false gospel of belonging to others. Do we naturally only drift in conversation to those who are like us, to those who are the same age as us, to those who have the same hobbies as us, to those in the same financial bracket as us, to those who like the same foods as us? Those kinds of relationships are not wrong, but they're not distinctly Christian. Christ wins us to people who are not like us, but who share the same Savior. Now, this can make all of us anxious because we can begin to say, well, what's the culture that I'm presenting? What have I presented to you? And then we kind of pick up these things of like, which culture is the best culture? And it becomes this rat race. But Paul's going to help all of us here, okay? He's going to lean into this fear. He's going to lean into this anxiety. He's going to say, do two things. One, be aware you have a culture. But two, stop looking at your culture and take a good hard look at the cross. If you want to know how you should treat others, start looking at how God has treated you in Jesus Christ. Justified hearts are confident hearts. And if you want right confidence for you, and if you want right confidence for others, you have to know confidently how you're declared right with God. And that's where Paul goes next. This is our second point. The basis of justified faith. The basis of justified faith. Paul now uses Peter's situation, and he says, guys, this is going on in your churches. And this is how we're going to get through it. Listen, he says this. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. So if you want to be wise about the basis of other people belonging, you need to be wise about how you might belong to God. You've got to be certain of that. And Paul jokingly affirms these two artificial cultures, right? He says, we ourselves, he's kind of speaking of himself as a Jew, we ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. It's like saying, I'm a Grizz fan born in Missoula, not somebody born in Bozeman who managed to find their way over here. But he's doing this just to lean into how foolish those categories even are. He's not actually saying that there are people, that Gentiles are sinful by birth and Jews are righteous by birth. He's saying that both of those categories are sinful by birth. And why does he say that? He says, because you know that a person is not justified by works of the law. You know that where you're born and what you do cannot justify you, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Jesus, not by the observable outward actions of your life. No one is saved because they were born into a Christian home. I've made it my pastoral campaign to eliminate from our vocabulary in membership interviews, I always grew up a Christian. Maybe cultural markings meant you were Christian. You went to church. You didn't do drugs or shoot heroin. Heroin's also a drug, kids. I'm not splitting those apart. I went to youth group. Yeah, that might make you look like a Christian, but no one grows up a Christian. Everyone's born a sinner. Christians are people who are saved by Jesus Christ. And not where you live, not what your parents did, not your language. None of that makes you right with God. But God makes himself right with you by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That is how God makes Christians Christians. He says, by works of the law, no one will be justified. Guys, if all of us are looking for justification, Jesus is helping us out here. No one will find it anywhere else. You cannot match any other community standards and find the feeling of righteousness that you know you desperately need. Every other way of life has man's work and man's acceptance at the center of it. You belong to a sports team and you will be ultimately justified because you worked hard enough and they gave you a roster spot. Your date will ultimately accept you because you worked in such a way that it justified her time. Your boss will give you a raise because you spent your resources well and your job performance justified it. But none of us are justified from our sins and accepted by God because we worked hard enough or we belonged to the right group of people. If you're a Christian in here today, it is not a Christian because you're a member of the church, or you're not a Christian because you're a member of the church. You're not a Christian because you're American. You're not a Christian because you're Jewish. You're not a Christian because you're rich. You're not a Christian because you're poor. You're not a Christian because you don't have any tattoos. You're not a Christian because your feet don't stink. If anyone is to be a Christian, they are a Christian only in faith in Christ. And that is it. That is the bar. And that is the basis. If you think you belong to God and to his people, is it by faith in Christ and Christ alone? Because no one is justified apart from that. There's no other way. And here's Paul's argument. And if that's how God accepts you, with the nakedness of faith alone, then why would you call others to more? Or actually more so, why would you conduct it to others that there's more? Right? They're not saying, listen, you need to do this, but their actions are communicating that. Our lives preach the gospel that our mouths proclaim as well. If grace brings you all the way back to Jesus and brings you into the church, for others, do we often make it about something else? That it's grace and faith plus having a clean home. If we've been won back by faith alone, then isn't faith alone sufficient for people to be won back to us? Are our own standards of holiness higher than God's? Where God takes sinners into intimate fellowship by the blood of Christ. But in order for that same sinner bought by the blood of Christ to be in fellowship with me, you gotta look like me. Gotta talk like me, gotta act like me, gotta smell like me, hopefully not. If there's nothing about your clean home, if there's nothing about your mortgage, if there's nothing about your degree that makes you justified with God, then why would we require a fellow believer to have those things in order to enjoy fellowship with us? Paul's logic here is really tight. Actually, in my son's logic class, I made him break this up. So I'm not gonna do that to you guys, but I'll just tell you the answer instead. Look at Paul's logic in verse 17. He says, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Broadly speaking, here's the wonderful thing Paul's doing. He's revealing to us that we actually have a standard of morality that's behind our comfort zones. He's saying to you that you don't want to have those people over. You don't want to have fellowship with those. Why? Because they don't make you feel right. They make you feel uncomfortable. And we associate that with wrongness. We associate that with uncleanness. We associate that with sin. But here's what he says. He says, what the cross shows us is that whatever is not right, whatever is not righteous, is sin. There's still categories of right and wrong. But he says, but if Jesus has won the church together in order to be together, and yet in pursuing that life together, now you feel like you're living in sin because you're uncomfortable with the people you're with, did Jesus die to make you a servant of sin? No, right? I get a no from a kid, hopefully, maybe. I think I know the answer, and it's no. He didn't die to make us a servant of sin, which means when we are pressed into the lives of others who make us feel awkward, who make us question our own basis of belonging by culture, it is not sin. Therefore, it is actually sanctification. Pushing you to know your own standing only in relationship to Christ and pushing you to understand that person chiefly in relationship to Christ. Jesus always leads us into those who share Christ with us, and Jesus never leads us into sin. He always leads us into holiness. We have cultural norms. We have social norms. We have comfort zones. If you try to feed my wife mayonnaise, she will probably send you away. I'll eat it. But how do we deal with those? Only when we let the cross crush them out of our life when needed. Only when the cross, not our own comfort, not our own culture, not our own home life, become the basis of our identity with Jesus. Otherwise, we'll never cave on those in service of others because we fear losing our own justification. Peter's problem didn't start when he thought the Gentiles didn't belong to God. Peter's problem started when he began to question how he belonged to God. And if the gospel wins us, the gospel keeps us. You don't need your culture. You don't need your comfort zone. We don't need a safety net. Why? Because Jesus never fails. Jesus justifies. And so like learning how to walk after you've had surgery and there's like pain and stiffness, we have to rewire our hearts with the gospel to say, this is good. This is not wrong. This is good discomfort. When cultures change and communities change, we feel uncomfortable, and that's avoidable. That's why I love having a church that has a campus ministry in it, where our college students don't just get to enjoy following Jesus together with people who look like them, talk like them, spend like them, and think like them. Because if that's true, when we get to big grown-up church one day, it feels awkward and it feels different. And we've been learned if it feels awkward, or trained if it feels awkward or if it feels different, then we just don't want to do it. We're after our own comfort. But the gospel shows us that our comfort is not in culture. Our comfort is in Christ alone. The Christian can recognize the discomfort we have in the flesh and trust the comfort we have in Christ. When I go worship at a church in Africa, I'm uncomfortable. They're louder than me. They're more expressive than me. They're probably going to kiss me, and they're going to keep me far after my introverted comfort zone has run out. But I don't want to make their church look like this church. But I want to make sure our churches believe the same thing about that one Savior. I want to make sure we're worshiping the right Jesus together. And if we are, then pucker up with that holy kiss, boy. Probably not. But I will submit myself to it from you. Because Christ is bigger than culture. If you've been coming to our church and you wonder what it looks like to be justified here, it is. We are a church that mostly looks like me, which is kind of statistically what happens. You are not justified by being white. You're not justified in being here by having kids. You're not justified in being here of knowing right out of hand what justification means in the Greek. You're not justified in being here because you have the same hobbies. You will be justified in being here the same way I am, which is that I have been saved by Jesus Christ. I have been won by faith and faith alone. We can't avoid our own culture, but the church should labor to make the gospel bigger than culture. The gospel warmer than all of the discomfort of things that press against us. Justified hearts are confident hearts. And we can only move towards others when we know that in laying down our comfort zones, we are not laying down our comfort. And this leads us to our final point, a life of justified fearlessness. a life of justified fearlessness. Look at what Paul does. In opposition to what happened with those men in Antioch, he begins to contend for himself this radical way of living that comes when he knows how he's made just. He is freed from other people's opinions of him when he knows God's opinion of him in Jesus. This is what he says in verses 19 through 21. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now listen here, because our culture wants bold, boundary-crossing, diverse community. But everything the world so deeply wants and campaigns for and desires is something that the church alone is equipped to do. Why? Because we see how Jesus crossed the boundary for us. We see what he did to save us. When men withdrew from men out of fear, Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh and lived among us out of love. That's a callback. We already saw why Jesus came in Galatians 1. He came according to the will of the Father. But Jesus didn't come here out of raw duty to obey God. Jesus didn't enter into your culture and into our community out of mere duty. Jesus did so because he loves those who were not him. And he cares for you. And he suffered for you, so that you might know there is no suffering between you and God now. We might suffer for God, but we will never suffer by God. He has taken away our sin. He has paid the price on the cross for us. You, brother and sister, if your faith is in Jesus, are justified. You are righteous in him. Do you believe that? And if so, do you live like that? There's no other basis. There's no community that gives us that righteousness. The empty tomb shows us that everything we're looking for here on earth is not here. It is hidden with Christ. But I got good news. Christ's cross is my cross. I've been crucified with Christ. I died to the law, which means all those external standards, Tyler, good dad, don't eat it. I was a bad dad, but Jesus is perfect. Tyler, good at school, don't need it. Doesn't save me, can't save me, Jesus did. And when we know where our belonging is, it allows people to pick wrongly on our titles, and we say, lose it, I don't need it. I don't need to look that way, I don't need to be perceived that way, because I know what I am in Christ. And that shows up most importantly when we love others like Christ has loved us. The standard isn't changing. The standard of Christ isn't going out of style. The standard of Christ is not going to suffer a cultural revolution. The standard of Christ will go across any border and thrive in any economy. And so when we live for him, we live finally and fully in freedom. When the world thinks we're weird, I was talking to a sister the other day who put, as many do this age, she's on a Christian dating site. And it said, describe your perfect weekend. She said none of the ones she looked at even mentioned going to church. Why? Oh, it seems weird. When you're asked tomorrow morning at work, what'd you do this weekend? Don't we sometimes feel weird being like, I raked the leaves on Saturday, went to church on Sunday? Why? They're holding up to us a title. And we're seeking justification. I don't want you to think I'm weird. But if this is what it means to live to God, then our comfort is not at stake. There are times we feel a pinch of gospel living from those inside the church. We'll invite somebody into our guys' discipleship group or to our girls' night who doesn't meet the standards of natural friendship. We might ruin the vibe. We might sacrifice intimacy. You might be accused of believing all that that person you fellowship with at church believes about politics or schooling or whatever, but you've been crucified with Christ. We should see all sin as sin, but we should see all that is in Christ as the only means of fellowshipping with one another, the means by which we partner together for grace and growth. When we know the love of God in Christ, it propels us towards one another as Christ. That is true and free living. That's living that should justify this community. And why should it justify this community? Because it is the very heart of community. Kids in here, you are going to go through life being told that you need to look like, talk like, and belong to any other culture. And those standards will always change. But what your parents have told you, what this church will hold up to you, is that the only way we'll be accepted is when we stand in Christ and Christ alone. And that will never change. That is always sufficient. So let's today worship in our diversity, united by faith in our Savior. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would work such a work of unity among us, that you would help us see the way in which we are justified is what justifies others to live with us, to be loved by us, and to experience their love and fellowship as well. I pray that the unique gospel we have would create a unique church. I ask that you would produce hearts in here that see for the first time their need for Jesus, and that your heart for them is reinforced by our heart for them. May we worship as such a genuine community, and may we do so now. We pray this in your name. Amen.